We're going to look at Romans chapter 13 this morning, verses 8 through 14, basically focus on the second half of this chapter of Romans 13, which we opened up a couple of weeks ago. And last time that we were in this chapter, you might remember that we learned about the relationship of God and the government. And Paul concluded that section with a general command in verse 7. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." In verse 8, he continues that theme of owing others, but is going to move in a different direction. Instead of focusing on our relationship to the government and paying our taxes, instead he's going to put a rather surprising twist on this and focus on how we all have a debt to one another. Did you know that you have a debt to those that you're sitting next to this morning? You have a debt toward your neighbors. You have a debt toward your spouse and to your children, to your kids, to your parents. You have a debt to your coworkers. We have a debt to our neighbors, each and every one of them. And that debt is that we owe them our love. We are to pay what we owe. And it says in verse 8 that we are to pay them our love. Look with me at 13:8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." And any other commandments are summed up in this word: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I think that as I read that, you probably already noticed that in these verses there is a sense of urgency. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. Verse 11 says, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Some of us are very fond of our snooze buttons. We have a loving relationship with that button on the alarm clock, and we hit it several times, but there comes a time where you have to get up. The night is over. The day has come. There's no more time to spare, no more time to waste. And Paul is using that imagery to say that the end of this age is at hand. Jesus could literally come back at any moment. We have a calendar on our walls, on our phones. I looked at my calendar last night just to check, when is daylight savings time? It's coming up sometime soon. I couldn't even find it on the calendar, but I know it's coming soon. We know that Thanksgiving is coming soon. We know that Christmas is coming soon. There are birthdays, there are holidays, there are seasons that pass on the calendar. But there is no guarantee that you and I will be here tomorrow. You can see the date on the calendar, but that doesn't mean you're going to be here to experience. Because Jesus could return at any moment, and he has not told us the day or the hour. The night is long spent. Paul wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, and we are much closer now to the return of Christ than the moment when he penned these words, that the hour has come to wake up from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And every moment that ticks by, we get closer and closer and closer to the end of our days on this earth, to the approach of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, his judgment over the wicked, and his rule over the nations. We need to fight for holiness. This latter half of the book of Romans is all about the Christian life and the fight for holiness and seeking to live obedient, holy, God-glorifying, Christ-like lives. But one of the reasons that we need to fight for holiness is because this may be our last chance. This may be your last opportunity to fight for holiness, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to get rid of the sin that entangles you. This may be your last opportunity. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't want to be caught off guard at the return of Christ and to be caught up in some kind of sinful behavior at the moment that Jesus returns. When he comes back, I want to be in a way that is unashamed of my Lord and Savior, that is ready to meet him, that is worthy to be invited into his presence, not because of my works of righteousness, but because of his death and resurrection for my sins. And if he saved me and died for me, I should spend my life wanting to live for him and die for him, to please him, whether in life or death, that Christ would be the focus of my praise and of my life. And we don't want to waste time. We want to be prepared every moment because it may be our last upon this earth. There's 2 points in our outline this morning. First of all, we see that Paul focuses on an urgent need for love. And then secondly, he gives an urgent call to holiness. An urgent need for love and then an urgent call to holiness. First of all, let's look at the urgent need for love, which appears in verses 8 through 10. As we think about how time is short and the return of Christ is at hand, it reminds us that there is a need for love and that need is an urgent kind of need. He even describes it as a debt that we owe. A couple years ago, we put on a Financial Peace University course here at the church, and a number of you took advantage of that. It's sponsored by Dave Ramsey, and it's quite helpful material. I recommend, if you've never gone through Dave Ramsey's material, that you should try it out. And we bought the license, so we'll probably do it again in another year or two. It's one of those things that we all need a refresher course from time to time of how to manage our money, of how to set up biblical priorities of stewardship. And if there's anything else that you learn from Dave Ramsey, it's that he doesn't like debt. Dave Ramsey does not like debt, and he doesn't want you to like debt either. In fact, when we first bought the package for our church, I went onto the website, had my church credit card in hand, ready to pay for this package, and it wouldn't let me buy it. It wouldn't even let you buy his Financial Peace package with a credit card. That is how debt-averse that Dave Ramsey is. So I had to use my personal debit card, and then the church was able to reimburse, because he doesn't want to encourage that pattern, and he doesn't want you to take out a loan in order to buy his program. Debt teaches us to live outside of our means. Debt teaches us to avoid self-discipline, deferred gratification. Debt causes us to become slaves to the owner, which is the bank, through huge interest payments, which you know will snowball over time. Debt is something that we should avoid whenever and wherever possible, but there is one kind of debt that we should have. One kind of debt we will always have on this earth, and that is the debt of love. It is a debt that we need to keep making regular payments on. And as you think about the relationship of a debtor to someone that has lended them money, there's a constant awareness. And banks like to remind us regularly. They're so courteous. They give us these statements in the mail. They care about us so much. They send us monthly mail to remind us of our relationship together. And they tell us that we still are debtors to them and that we owe them money for our mortgage or for our car or for our credit card or whatever it might be. There's a sense of where you, in a relationship with a debtor and a lender, you never are completely away from that financial obligation you have. And in the same way, when it comes to the Christian life, we as debtors for one another are never outside of that debt relationship. As we see that person, as we talk with them, as we interact with them, we're always conscious in the back of our minds, I owe them something. I owe them something. I need to pay them. And the Bible says, I owe them my love. I owe them my interest. I owe them my service, my care, my forgiveness. My love is indebted forever to them. And he quotes here from Leviticus 19, of all places, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The verse The full verse says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God attaches his own authority to this bold command that you will learn to love your neighbor in the nation of Israel, and in the church today, you will learn to love them as you love yourselves, because God is the Lord, and he has the right to command us to love. He says you have a debt of love toward one another. Now, please notice in chapter 13, verse 10, verse 9, that this is not a command to love yourself. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is not a command to love yourself more. It is not a command to love yourself more than you already love yourself. The assumption is that you're already doing a pretty good job of loving yourself. You and I do that naturally. We naturally feed ourselves when we're hungry. We naturally reach for a glass of water when we're thirsty. We naturally grab an extra blanket when we're cold. We instinctively move away when we sense there is pain, and we move toward something when we sense there is pleasure. We naturally do these things. Ephesians chapter 5, 29 confirms this. It says, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And then the spiritual analogy is that Christ does this for his body, which is you and me, the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, which is the church. But no man ever hated himself. We naturally nourish and cherish and cultivate and care and groom and do everything we can for our own comforts. The Bible simply says that we are to learn to love other people, love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love others with the same level of enthusiasm that we put toward our own needs and wants. Where does this kind of love come from? Well, I would submit to you that the only way that you and I can love one another with this kind of intensity of love is if we first experience God's love in our hearts. It says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. And that begins with Christ's love for us, and then it reciprocates by our love for Christ. But Christ's love is what drives and motivates the Christian life and causes us to love him back and to love one another. It is impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves if we do not first experience his life-transforming love in and toward us. We saw this love back in Romans chapter 5, where it says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has taken a bucket of love and has poured it, and it is inextinguishable. He just continues to refill and refresh and overwhelm us and engulf us with the love of God. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you're saved, the Spirit lives in you. And the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So if the Spirit lives inside of you, it's impossible for you to be unloving. Now, you can at times show a self-love or a selfishness rather than a godly, unselfish kind of love, but it would be impossible for you to completely suppress the fruit of love in the life of a Christian, because that love is going to brim to the surface. It is going to branch out and grow as fruitfulness. You cannot quench it. It is the very work and the person and the nature of the Holy Spirit to pour out and produce love in us. Romans chapter 5:8 tells us the source of this love when it says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ didn't die for a friend. Christ didn't die for something he would get in return. He died for us sacrificially while we were still sinners and God's enemies. That is a selfless kind of love that then constrains us to love our neighbor as ourself. There's a lot of commands in the Bible. We know that we are to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that we are to love one another. We know that we are to worship regularly together as the people of God. We know that we are to give to the Lord's work and support gospel work. We know that we are to forgive those who have done wrong against us. We know that we are not to steal. We're not to covet. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to commit adultery. And the list goes on and on and on and on of all the different commands that the Bible gives to us. And God's commands, although not always easy, are sweet. And there's a sense where as we abide in Christ that they become less and less burdensome. Rather than, I have to do that, or I can't do that, or how close can I get to the edge without going over, suddenly we desire to obey Christ more. We want to honor the Lord. We want to please Him. And all of the commandments in Old and New Testament that apply to you and I today, all of these commandments could be summarized with one word, love. And that love has two basic recipients. First, love toward God. That's the vertical dimension of love. And then love toward others or neighbor. That's the horizontal dimension to love. Our love with God comes first. Christ must be the center of our homes first. Jesus should be at the heart and center of our worship as a church first. First is our vertical relationship and our love for God. That is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. Love God. But then, that's not enough. We show our love for God oftentimes by our love for one another, the horizontal dimension toward love. And he says here that there's a number of different commandments given. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. But then he sums them up by saying, just do this, okay? Just love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery against your neighbor and his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder, or as Jesus says, even think thoughts of anger and hostility and bitterness toward your neighbor because you love them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet what they have, but rather you're going to rejoice that God has blessed them. So love actually fulfills and completes all of the different expressions of the law that God has given to us. Love comes first. That is the focus. Love drives out all fear. It leaves no room for fear. But love also drives out all selfishness and disobedience. If we love, then there is no room for us to focus on selves because we become consumed with loving God and loving others. Mostly what we have here are negative commands. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. In verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's a good starting place. I mean, I can demonstrate my love for you today because I haven't killed any of you yet, okay? That's a good starting place. And I haven't committed adultery yet. And I haven't borne false witness against you yet. And hopefully haven't coveted. That's getting a little bit more to heart issues. So all of a sudden, we're starting to see the ante rise as we think about not just external acts of love, but also internal thought patterns of love that go on. But it's not enough just to say love is not doing really bad things to people. Love is also supposed to be positive. Love your neighbor. It's active in its expression. Positively, Paul has much to say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which has become known as the love chapter, right? And it says in that chapter that love is not easily irritated. Love is not arrogant. Love does not keep track of wrongdoing. There's some negatives there as well, but there's also some positives, which are very important for us to remember. It starts out the list by saying love is patient. Love is kind. Later it says love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes in the best in one another. Love hopes relentlessly. Love never fails. So we have positive aspects of what love. It's not enough just to not do bad things, but we need to ask, what should I be doing in its place that would represent love? came across a helpful book a number of years ago by Donald Whitney. He's one of my favorite Christian authors. It's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Now, when we go to the doctor, there's a number of diagnostic questions, and they may also hook you up to a blood pressure machine and put a pulse ox on you and put you on the scale. And there's a number of physical diagnostics to kind of see where you're at physically and with your health. But in this book, Donald Whitney does us a great favor and service, and he talks about spiritual questions to diagnose your health. Just listen to some of these questions that he asks. Do you thirst for God? There's a whole chapter on each one of these. Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ, the church? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? And then he has this one. It's actually chapter 3. Are you more loving? Are you more loving? Are you growing in your love for your neighbor as yourself? Because according to Romans chapter 13, that is the fulfillment of the law, and it is one reliable indicator of where you are in your relationship with God and the Holy Spirit living inside of you and producing fruit inside of you. Listen to this statement by Whitney on this chapter on love. He says, when love grows colder, our sin increasingly manifests itself, and we look more unlike Jesus. We lose patience easily. Whereas 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long. Unkindness becomes common, yet love is kind. We become sinfully envious of the advantages and privileges of others, perhaps even of those within our own family. But love does not envy. When challenged about our lack of love, we quickly and quite confidently list all the sacrifices and other proofs of our love, and yet love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. As our hearts harden against love, we become less courteous, especially to those closest to us. In contrast to love, which does not behave rudely, we begin to consider ourselves and our rights as more important than others and their needs, whereas love does not seek its own. When love is in decline, we are more easily angered, but love is not provoked. He says, a lack of love is often fault-finding, and it mentally keeps score of offenses, but love thinks no evil. What a convicting reminder for us, and just an application to 1 Corinthians 13 and even here in Romans 13 on this emphasis of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Oh, that we would grow in this debt of love that we owe one another. And rather than waiting for them to first love us and then we'll return that love to them, may we be those who initiate payments on the debt of love, growing day by day in our expressions of love for one another, because the love of Christ constrains us and empowers us to love in a way you and I could never do in our own strength. That brings us to our second point. Not only do we see this need for love and this debt of love, but then we move to an urgent walk of holiness. In the remaining verses of chapter 13, Paul focuses on an urgent walk of holiness. This is one of my favorite passages when I'm doing biblical counseling with people who are struggling with some kind of addiction or besetting sin. I like to take them to Romans 13, particularly verses 13 and 14. Very helpful, very practical. I'd encourage you highlight them or underline them so that you can go back and look at them regularly. The focus of these verses is on the idea that we are coming to the end of the age, there's a sense of urgency, and we have got to grow in holiness. And the way that we grow in holiness is by putting off our old sinful fleshly behaviors and putting on in its place the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday together, we looked at John chapter 6, and Jesus described himself as the bread of life. And we were challenged that we need to feed upon Christ. The idea that just as bread gives us physical life, so Jesus gives us spiritual life. And when we feed upon him, that's believing upon him, putting our hope and our trust in him alone. We need to feed on Jesus. And here we see we need to put on Jesus. We need to wear Jesus like a garment. Our clothing is the first to go on in the morning, the last to go off at night. Our clothing represents us in some way. Wherever we go, it goes with us. You can see the parallels of how we need to have Christ on us and in us from our first waking moment until the last conscious thought of the evening. Christ in us, Christ around us, Christ over us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, wherever we are, the Christ is there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this putting on begins at the moment of salvation. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ and take on his garments of righteousness at the moment of salvation. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You were baptized, you entered into relationship with Jesus Christ at the moment that you were saved. It's not talking about water baptism. That's talking about spirit baptism where you are now identified with Christ. You enter into life with Christ, okay? Got it? So we are baptized with Christ at the moment of salvation, and he says, as many of you were baptized, have put on Christ. You wear him now. He's with you all the time. He's in you all the time. That's the reality of who we are as believers. But this passage says we need to keep putting on Christ. You've already put on Christ. Now you need to keep putting on Christ. Not that you need to keep getting saved over and over again, but if I could summarize it this way, you need to become who you are. You need to become who you are, or become who you have been declared to be in Christ. You've put on Christ, friends. You've trusted in him for salvation. He has declared you righteous. You're dead to your old life. You're alive now in the Lord Jesus. Now you need to grow into that reality of who you have been declared to be in Christ. Keep putting him on. Day after day, keep putting him on. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. It also uses the analogy in verse 12 of putting on armor. It says, put on the armor of light. I think you already know that you're in a battle today, a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war, my friends. Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the, where? Heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle going on. It is a cosmic battle of good and evil. And the enemy is seeking to kill and destroy. Every soldier knows they need several things if they're going to prevail over the enemy. They need good training. They need good leadership. They need a strategy. They need communication. They need armor and protection. And they need weaponry to go against the enemy and to find victory. If any earthly soldier knows those things to be true, why should it be any different for us as spiritual soldiers? I mean, the Bible says we are in a battle and we have got to put on the armor of light. And I think we just forget that sometimes. We forget that we're in a battle. We forget that there's a war that is going on and we are participating in it. Now, even in World War II, there were a few nations that tried to be neutral countries. Let me tell you, there are no neutral countries when it comes to the spiritual war that is being waged between good and evil, light and darkness. There are no neutral people. There are no neutral places. No one is neutral. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. And if we have pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ and are citizens of heaven, then we are to put on Christ's armor, the armor of light. There are some bad people in our world today. There are some evil, wicked nations that if they could get their way today, they would eradicate our country and our way of life. And we're grateful for those in the armed forces and those in security that are trying to protect our borders and protect our families. And many of them going into harm's way to make life safe for the rest of us. We're so grateful for that. But if our earthly enemies would not hesitate to destroy our lives, do we honestly think that Satan, our spiritual enemy, is any less ruthless? He hates you because he hates God. And if you have identified yourself with Christ, then Satan has you on his hit list. And he is seeking to destroy you, and you must put on the armor. Without the armor, you are defenseless against the enemy. We see this time and time again throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7 says, "The weapons of righteousness must be put on for the right hand and the left hand," and he describes them as truthful speech and the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Sounds very similar to what we have even given in more depth, doesn't it? From Ephesians chapter 6, which is the longest exposition on the spiritual battle that we're in. It begins in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We don't take a lot of time talking about the devil, but the devil is real. And we've got to have on the armor to protect ourselves against the evil one. Later on in verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shoes ready to share the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit." He gets very graphic as he is writing from a Roman prison and perhaps seeing a prison guard in full military garb in front of him. He says that helmet that the soldier is wearing reminds us of the helmet we must wear as Christians. That shield that the soldier has is like the shield that we must have as Christians. The sword that they use is like the sword that we must have as Christians. We must put on the armor of God in this fight against sin and this pursuit of holiness. Because he says over in Romans chapter 13 that the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Time and time again in the Bible, darkness represents evil, light represents good. Here we have this idea that we're getting close to the end of the evil age and that Christ could come at any moment. We who are people of Christ's future kingdom should already begin to represent that kingdom in the present dark world. And the darker that the world gets around us, the brighter in contrast is the gospel and God's people. We are to put on the armor of light, not participating in things of darkness. Those things are described for us in verses 13 and 14. "Walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality." All those things are listed in the plural as though there's a lot of things that are categorized by that. "Not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Chicago, unfortunately, has become known as a crime capital. According to Chicago police statistics, the most reported violent index crimes citywide happen. What time of day do you think that most crimes happen? Take a guess. What hour of the day would you guess? Good guess. That's what I would have thought, too. Somebody else, what time? Nighttime. Yes, nighttime. At night or in the morning? Actually, that's the lowest point in the day, believe it or not. By then, all the criminals are tired. They've done all their dirty work for the night. The most common time for a crime to take place is the hour between 9 and 10 p.m. It rises steadily from afternoon all the way, and it peaks at about 10 o'clock p.m. Violent index crimes, as classified by the police, include homicide, criminal sexual assault, robbery, aggravated assault, and aggravated battery. Arthur Lurigio, a professor of psychology and criminal justice at Loyola University, says, "The evening offers prime opportunity for crime because people are out of work and school for the day and are engaged in social interactions. It's dark and there are fewer guardians on the street keeping an eye out." Let me ask you this. Are you more comfortable walking alone down your street at 10 a.m. or 10 p.m.? Case in point. 10 a.m. There's something about darkness that enshrouds and protects crime and evil. And we, as people of the light, have been drawn out of the domain of darkness and brought into Christ and His marvelous light, because He is the light of the world. The Bible says, don't act like you're in the dark. Don't behave in ways that people do. Nothing good happens at night, some people say, right? That's when things get dangerous. That's when things get ugly. That's when we must be on guard. And I would say to young people, those struggling with internet addictions, be very careful what happens after dark. Be very careful of what happens when you're all alone. You close the door, others are in bed, and you think you can get away with things because God is watching. And you look at this list of all the different kinds of pleasure and lust and sinfulness, but many of these have to do with sexual immorality, orgies, sexual immorality, sensuality. These are things that the Bible recognizes are going to be a temptation, particularly at night. We must be on guard, put those things aside, and put on in its place the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like practically? Shut your phone off and grab your Bible, okay? Read the Word, memorize Scripture, talk to a friend, pray, read good Christian literature. Pick up Donald Whitney's book on 10 questions to diagnose your Christian life. There are all kinds of ways we can put on Christ and put away, making no provision for the flesh. That language in verse 14, make no provision, that literally has the idea of planning ahead of time to prepare for. It makes me think of how back in the gold rush era, like the Yukon rush, that people would go to these outfitters. And they would plan for a long and difficult journey. They had to have food. They had to have animals that would pack all of their supplies. They would have to have tools that they could use to actually mine and store any gold that they found. And so they would go to an outfitter and plan for months and months, a month of a journey. They were thinking ahead of time, making an inventory of everything they were going to need before they got into the journey. The Bible says, don't think ahead of time and make provision for your flesh. Instead, the Bible says, mortify and kill the flesh. Choke it off. Cut off all supply lines to the flesh. Whatever it takes, Jesus says, gouge your eye out if it's causing you to stumble. Cut off your arm if it's causing you to stumble. Not literally, not just brutalizing the body, but rather do whatever it takes to eliminate opportunity for the flesh, the indwelling sin, to rear its ugly head and to cause you to sin and go back into your life of darkness. Friends, we are people of the light, soldiers of the light who must wear the armor of the light. Let us never buy into the lie that there is a lot of time still to go and that sanctification is a lifelong journey, and if I wait another day to get started, it'll be okay. There is no promise of tomorrow. We must wake up now and spend every day in the light, representing our Savior, the light of the world. Suppose that you turned on your TV this afternoon to watch a random football game. Maybe this isn't so much of a hypothetical for some of us here, but suppose you turn on the TV and you don't know who in advance is playing. You don't know who the two teams are. You don't know what time the game started. You don't know what the current score is or how much time is left on the clock. I would venture to say that if you could block the bottom of the screen and just look at the teams and how they're playing and the fans that are in the stadium, within 30 seconds you could probably tell if it was the first quarter or the fourth quarter. Just by watching how the fans interact. Now, there's some stadiums where they're already pretty wound up and excited even by the first quarter. But first quarter, people are still arriving. First quarter, people are grabbing that hot dog and big bowl of nachos and cheese. First quarter, people are stepping out to use the bathroom. But by the time you get to the fourth quarter, everybody is on their feet in a close game. People are biting their nails. They are staring with intensity as though this is a life or death battle that's going on down there on the field. There is such a difference between the beginning of the game and the end of the game. And friends, we are in the end of the game. We don't know how much more time we have, but let us use spectators of sporting events as a parable for how we are supposed to live in the Christian life. Because guess what? The stakes are a lot higher. And how sad that people would get that caught up in a game and yet forfeit their souls. Can they look at us and see that we love them and it's okay to have fun and recreation, but that we take life and death and Jesus seriously? Are we living and conducting in ourselves in a way that others would look at us and say, this person is serious in their life and about Jesus and about church and about saying no to sin as though it really mattered for something? Oh, that God would give us a sense of urgency, because time is running out.